We're going to jump right into our lesson this morning. Greatness. Poet and playwright W.S. Gilbert, of Gilbert and Sullivan fame, once wrote a play about topsy-turvydom. Of topsy-turvydom, he says, "The other night, from cares exempt, I slept, and what do you think I dreamt? I dreamt that somehow I had come to dwell in topsy-turvydom, where vice is virtue, virtue is vice, where nice is nasty and nasty is nice, where right is wrong and wrong is right, where white is black and black is white." Topsy-turvydom, according to this play, is a place where everything is the opposite of what we find in our world. And of course, Gilbert wrote this as satire about our world, that some of the things that we consider right and wrong are actually upside down from the way that they really ought to be. In topsy-turvydom, for example, they suspend chairs from the ceiling and chandeliers jut out from the floor. In topsy-turvydom, the king of this land prefers that his servants mock him and make fun of him behind his back. And the more his wife hates him, the happier he actually is. In topsy-turvydom, little babies know advanced calculus and actually get dumber the older that they get. We also age in reverse. Topsy-turvydom is a strange place. And yet I read a verse in Acts chapter 17 and verse 6 that kind of made me think about topsy-turvydom and the way that Christianity is, like this place, opposite of what the world tends to think of right and wrong. In Acts 17 and verse 6, we find this phrase. The Jews in Thessalonica, of course, are complaining about the way that Paul and his traveling companions are preaching in their city, changing things, changing preconceptions. They say, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also." And as I read that, again, I was thinking topsy-turvydom. But the real question for us is, have we turned our world upside down? I fear that as a Christian, I have not done a good enough job of making myself really unique and different. That if I was to go somewhere like Thessalonica, would I be more interested in fitting in with the Thessalonians than I would be in standing out? Have I turned anything upside down? Do I change people's thinking on what it means in a marriage to be committed to your spouse? Have I turned the world upside down in the way that I discipline my children and expect the best out of them and not lower my standards to the lowest common denominator? Do I change what the world thinks and turn it upside down because of morality and the stand that I take? How strange would it be to come across a person who does not drink alcohol at all? That's topsy-turvydom in our world. How strange would it be to come across a person who believes that the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit and treats it that way also? That's topsy-turvydom also. I think what you find then for the Christian, topsy-turvydom seems like what's upside down to our world. In reality, it's our world that's the thing that's upside down. Let's talk about this idea of being upside down then. Even though we understand again that Gilbert was satirizing, the idea behind topsy-turvydom really got me thinking about this idea of all things that Jesus taught, of all things that were components of the gospel, what would it be that is the most upside down by the way that our world thinks? I think it's what Jesus said about greatness. Jesus, in his earthly ministry, he managed to subvert everybody's thinking about what the Messiah was supposed to be. They thought the Messiah was going to come and be their king. And in the Gospel of John, they actually came to make him king at one point, and he refused it. He ran away and hid. That's topsy-turvydom, isn't it? What is our Messiah, the lion from the tribe of Judah, doing running away from the crown? That's John 6 and verse 15. They thought that their Messiah was going to come and enforce their interpretation of the law. They assumed that their Messiah would come and reinforce everything that they already believed. their preconceptions about what it meant to believe in God and obey God and be His unique and defined people in the world. Actually, in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, He turns their thinking on the law upside down. He abolishes human tradition and their interpretation of it in Matthew chapter 15, verses 1 through 14. Of their Messiah, they expected a conquering hero. And what did they get? They got a man executed. A criminal's death on a cross. They thought that their Messiah was going to be their king. And they found a man with children on his lap. A man who touched a leper. A man who reached out to a woman caught in adultery. They found what they would never have expected out of a Messiah. Now, as a good example, let's consider a great scripture. In Revelation, actually, we're going to get to this one here in just a minute, sorry. In Revelation chapter 5, verses 5 and 6, let's look at the way that expectation sometimes does not always meet with reality. You know, in the Revelation, John the Apostle is witnessing this great vision of things that are happening at His time and some things that are to come, the future that is held for Christianity. In Revelation chapter 5, verses 5 and 6, He's given this glimpse then of the Lamb of God, of the Messiah. Now, in verse 5, so one of the elders, he begins to weep in verse 4, by the way. This book comes down. And John doesn't know what's written in this book, but whatever is in that book, he wants access to it. And when nobody is found worthy enough to open the book, John begins weeping in verse 4. And one of the elders in verse 5 said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." He says, "Don't worry. Whatever is in that book, you will have access to it now. The Lion is coming. The Lion is coming." So in verse 6, "So I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders," what did he see? "A lamb standing as if slain." Now what do I mean by all of this? I mean that when John the Apostle turned around toward the throne, what did he think he was going to see? He thought that there would be a lion from the tribe of Judah there. He thought he was going to see David again. And what does he find instead of a lion? He finds a lamb carcass. He finds a lamb carcass. Jesus is sometimes very, very different than what we think He's going to be. All of the preconceptions and the expectations that we have about Him, we need to put those to the test of Scripture to see if those are really actually accurate. So we're not fooling ourselves into having some vision of what Jesus actually is not. He managed in His earthly ministry to subvert their thinking about the Messiah. And like I said earlier, of all the things that He taught that were topsy-turvy to Him, it was His ideas about greatness that I think were most topsy-turvy of all. This is where we get to our earlier scripture reading in Matthew chapter 20. So turn with me, if you will, to Matthew 20 and notice verse 25 here. Matthew 20 and verse 25. I appreciate the one who read the scripture earlier as a good introduction to our lesson today. So Jesus called them to Himself. And He said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not so among you. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to serve, to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many." Jesus is saying, you know how greatness is defined in the world. Greatness by the world standards is defined by how many people you step on to get where you are today. Greatness is defined by how many employees there are under you who have to follow your beck and call. Greatness is defined by the amount of money in your checking account. Greatness is defined by square footage of a house or what neighborhood you live in or how new your car is or how nice your tie is. Greatness is defined by the world by lording it over somebody else. And as long as you're stepping on somebody to get to where you are, you're a great person. You're great. You're awesome. And Jesus says, whatever the world thinks about greatness, it is not so among you. You will be great, not because of those things and those standards and those definitions. You will be great by the dirt on your knees from serving other people. You will be great because you have made other people more important than yourself. And you will be great because greatness by the world's standards is the last thing that's on your mind. That's greatness. And that's topsy-turvydom. You think about all these things, and I'll give you a good example. In my own life, this is a mistake I'm making, by the way. My son is 3 years old, and Sterling has aspirations just like any three-year-old. You know how you can catch your son, your daughter, playing a little game with their little kitchenette or something like that? So we have a fort in our backyard, big cedar play structure, and it has a bench on it, and he'll sit there on the bench. And as we walk past him, he'll go, "Welcome to Taco Bell. May I take your order?" And I look at that and I go, "Shoot for the stars, son. Good job. There's other kids that want to be astronauts. Of course, there's other boys that want to be mommy when they grow up." But I had to think about that. Then I'm like, "Yeah, good job, son. You want to work at Taco Bell?" And I thought, what's so wrong about working at Taco Bell? We talk about the service industry like it's a bad thing. And here's Jesus saying, to serve is the greatest expression of greatness. That's the expression of greatness by Jesus' standards. Now, I'm not saying necessarily working at Taco Bell means greatness by Jesus' standards. But it's our thinking that's kind of wired into us. We think that if we're not making a certain amount of money, or working for a certain company, or living in a certain part of town, that we have not arrived, or that we're not great, or that we're not where we should be in life. Really, you should be defining greatness by how many people you've helped recently. How many is that? In the last year, how many people have you helped? How many people have you helped move into a home? How many people have you visited who are homebound or shut in? How many times have you been to the hospital when you weren't the one who needed to go to the hospital? How many cards have you written saying we're thinking about you, praying about you, encouraging you, and we love you? How many people have you helped? What makes you really, really great? Christ's followers need to see authority from a different viewpoint. Greatness, leadership. This is a viewpoint on authority that is at odds and is very strange to what the Gentiles think of greatness and authority. So when it comes to authority, we come to this mindset that's so different because we saw the way that it worked in the life of our own Savior. Because we can see in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, that he actually practiced what he preached on greatness. And when he was so different about it, he really, really backed it up. He really meant it. I think about all the things in the Sermon on the Mount. And when Jesus would go on in Matthew chapter 6 and talk about practicing your righteousness to be seen by men, that he actually lived that and actually practiced that. In prayer, in service, in charity, in benevolence. So let's go to Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. And let's notice a few things here. In Philippians 2, 5 through 11. One of my favorite scriptures here. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. That's a great starting point, by the way. As an aside, I would add that anytime you find a place in the Bible where Jesus is explained and then you're told you have this attitude also, that's very encouraging to me. Isn't it great that you can read about Jesus and then the very next phrase is, and also you can be the same? That Jesus does not have an unrealistic expectation, and he also doesn't have an unrealistic standard that's been set. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. What he means by grasp is held on to, kept and embraced. That when it came to equality with God, if it meant serving his people, Christ said, I don't need that. He didn't grasp it. He wasn't desperate for it. Service to him was worth it. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. Remember, though, you go to the book of Colossians, and in Colossians 2 and verse 9, don't forget that in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. So even though Christ emptied himself of that power, he did not empty himself of being God. All right? He was God in bodily form. In the flesh, Jesus of Nazareth was God. So let's remember that also as we're reading here in Philippians 2. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. Verse 8. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You look at up to this point, the language that's being used. He emptied himself. He humbled himself. He lowered himself. He condescended to come to our level and be around humanity. And that's the language up through that verse. And with this brilliant abruptness, look at verse 9. So God highly exalted him. It's almost like the writer of Philippians is saying, the lower that Christ made himself, the higher his Father exalted him. He emptied himself, but in the process of emptying himself, became exalted high above every name that is in the heavens and every name that is on the earth. He goes on to say here that at the name of Jesus in verse 10, every knee should bow. That at the tongue in verse 11, every tongue should confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, if it works that way for Jesus, do you think it works for us as well? That the lower we make ourselves, the higher God exalts us. The more of a servant we become, the greater we are to him. Turn with me, if you will, to two scriptures. In John 17, verses 1 and 2, and then Matthew 28 and verse 18. We'll read both of these together here. In John 17, verses 1 and 2, and then Matthew 28, verse 18. Consider, as Jesus is praying in John 17, he says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee, even as thou gavest him all authority over mankind, that to all whom thou hast given him, he may give eternal life. And then Matthew 28, he says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So, we're getting more topsy-turvy than by the minute here, aren't we? So Jesus had equality with God, at the right hand of God, emptied himself to become a servant so that he could die on a cross and save us. But in that entire process of emptying himself and humbling himself as a servant, in that entire process, he never lost his authority. Here again, in John 17 and Matthew 28, let's not forget this fact. All authority is mine, says Jesus. All authority. Does he mean all authority? He says all authority. I take that very literally. When he says all authority, that means any authority that the government thinks it has. That is Christ's authority. Any authority that I have in my family as the head of the household, that is Christ's authority. Any authority that an employer has over me, that is Christ's authority. All authority in heaven and on earth is mine, says Christ. And this is why he was humbled as a bondservant. This is why he walked about on dirty streets surrounded by nobodies from Galilee. All authority is mine. So how do we reconcile these very strange ideas then? How do we reconcile this idea that Christ was God in bodily form and had all authority while at the same time dying on a cross at the hands of the Roman government? How do we reconcile these ideas? The fact that Jesus' authority is tied
the fact of Jesus' authority is tied directly to two things in these verses. His death and our salvation. He was humbled so that he might be glorified. He died so that we might live. And even as all authority was granted to him, even as he was being drained of physical life on that cross, he was still in complete control of all things. And this is important to remember. Because as we are defining authority for ourselves and as we are defining greatness, if you think that Jesus emptying himself of authority or greatness has anything to do with his earthly life, then you've forgotten the whole point. That it's in serving that our true greatness is shown. That it's in serving that our true greatness is shown. If you have any idea of picturing Jesus on the top of a heap, ruling anybody, if you have any idea in your imagination of Jesus lording it over anybody, you've got the wrong picture of Jesus in your mind. Perfect example. I had to ask in advance, by the way, when we were getting the PowerPoint slides, said, would anybody be offended if a foot was up on the PowerPoint screen? If you don't like feet or something like that. Consider, though, in John chapter 13 in verses 12 through 17. The lead-up, of course, to this is Jesus sets his disciples down and they're around the supper table. And he takes off his outer garments, dresses himself like a lowly servant. He goes from foot to filthy, dirty Galilean foot, washing his disciples' feet. Bear in mind, they were not wearing leather shoes. They did not have socks on. See, I'm kind of a weird foot person. Like, before I go to bed, I have to wash my feet. Even if they've been in shoes all day long, it's like, I can't go to bed until my feet feel really clean. We are not talking about the clean American foot. If you have to walk everywhere on the dusty roads of Judea wearing nothing but flip-flops, actually, you know what? That's really not that different from walking around Phoenix in flip-flops, is it? I'm saying the wrong thing to this crowd, aren't I? And Jesus goes from foot to filthy foot, washing them. Now, he puts his clothes back on. And in John 13, he goes on to prove the lesson to them. Do you know what I've done to you? He says in verse 12. Good question. Do you understand? Peter didn't quite get it at first. He said, well, wash all the rest of me then. Don't just do my feet. One needs only to have his feet washed. Do you understand what I've done to you? He says in verse 12. You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. Don't forget that. That's to me, that's like the Colossians 2 verse 9 right here. That even the emptying himself, he's still deity in bodily form. I absolutely, positively am master and teacher and Lord. And don't you forget it. Don't you forget that even while your feet are being washed, I am exactly who you think I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, neither is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. You will truly have a blessed life if you can understand the lesson of John chapter 13. When you can see that the greatest satisfaction in life is not more money, the greatest satisfaction in life is not getting ahead. The greatest satisfaction in life is not a promotion at work. That the greatest satisfaction is the ache that you feel in your back after a long day of stooping over and washing people's feet. That is the greatest satisfaction for the person who follows Christ. Topsy-turvy.
If you can get that concept,
your whole life is going to be changed and blessed because of it. So let's make some applications as we bring the lesson to a close. Upside down greatness. I would start with mutual submission in a marriage. What? What? Ryan, I get it in Ephesians 5 and verse 22. I get that one. Okay? Wives, be subject to your husbands. That's easy enough. Mutual submission in a marriage, that sounds a little fishy if you ask me. Upside down greatness finds one of its greatest applications in understanding mutual submission in a marriage. I understand. Wives, be subject to your husbands. And I'm not going to devalue or diminish that in any way. But we forget some things about the love that's expressed in Ephesians chapter 5. When you go on to read here, not just the wives be subject to your husbands, what's the corollary there? The corollary is never, and husbands dominate your wives. Husbands practice authority over your wives. The corollary to wives be subject to your husbands is, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. How did Christ love the church? Let's think about this. What have we talked about for the last half hour? Christ loved the church by washing his disciples' feet. Christ loved the church by going to people who were the rejects of society and expressing an interest in them. Christ loved the church by humbling himself, emptying himself, coming in the form of a bondservant, and dying on a cross. So don't tell me that there's no mutual submission in a marriage when it says clearly, and husbands, you love your wives the same way that Christ loved the church. You know how Christ loved the church? He loved the church by submitting to its needs. He loved the church by putting her needs ahead of his. He loved the church by humbling himself and serving the church. And I am to love my wife as Christ loved the church. Now, I'm not saying diminish roles. I'm not saying diminish the subjection that is supposed to exist in a husband or wife relationship. But you have to see upside down greatness here when it comes to loving your wife just as Christ loved his church, because he was willing to die for her, to give his very life for her. Upside down greatness in subjection to a government. We know from 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 13 through 17, you're to be submissive to governing authorities, whether the governors themselves or somebody who's sent by the king. You're to submit. Why? Peter doesn't say you submit to a government because they actually have authority over you. He says you submit to a government for the Lord's sake. You submit to a government because it helps in your personal evangelism. You submit to a government because it helps in your influence with other people around you. So that the thing in which they slander you, they actually realize, hey, these Christians really aren't so bad. I submit, I pay my taxes, I follow the laws, I obey the speed limit, because I obey God first and foremost. And because I'm responsible to God first, and God gives authority in its own way to a government, then I'll submit to a government. Christ has all authority, though. How about submission to an employer? Colossians 3 and verse 22 through 24. What does he say there about submission to an employer? Do your work heartily, as for the Lord and not for man, knowing that it is the Lord who you serve. I submit myself to an employer not because my employer actually has authority over me. I submit myself to an employer because God has authority over me and he has asked me to submit to an employer. Subjection to each other in the kingdom. One of the things that we read about when it comes to qualifications of an elder. You are not to lord it over the flock among you. In 1 Peter chapter 5 verses 2 and 3, you are to show by example the service of being a shepherd. And they give us our examples, too. We see the way our shepherds serve. They don't lord it over us. They're not sitting at the top of the heap. They don't have a special throne and a special chair and a secret parking spot or anything like that at the parking lot. No. They give us the example of service. We have total freedom in Christ. Galatians 5, verses 13 through 15. Total freedom to serve. You were set free, he says. You were set free by Christ. But don't turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. But through love, serve one another. Now that's a good place for us to end our lesson. Because I have complete freedom in Christ. I can serve because I want to. Because I am not compelled by God to make payments to you as another Christian, I am free to make donations and practice charity. Because I'm not forced to get along with any of you, I am free to put your needs ahead of mine and to compromise when it comes to things that are not necessarily truth or error on one side or the other. That I can put the needs of you ahead of my own for the sake of unity. Because I am not forced to forgive, I forgive willingly. Because as I've been forgiven, I extend forgiveness to others. Because I'm not forced to practice hospitality, I am free to practice hospitality because I love other Christians and I want to practice hospitality with other Christians. We are free in Christ, totally free in Him. And when we start getting the idea of greatness and topsy-turvydom, when we start getting the idea that we're great because of the way that we serve one another, that's when we start seeing the real, rich reward of living in Christ. You can see the application in your congregation. You can see the application in your own marriage and in your own family and in your own work in this community. Please see those applications. Be great because of God, not because of yourself. Be great because you've exhausted and expended yourself in the labor and service to others, not in the labor and service to yourself, to feed your ego, to feed your bank account, and to buy nice things for yourself. That is not the end of life. That is not the end. The end comes when you have served, when you've run the race, when you've gotten to the finish line, having done the very best that you can to love others as Christ has loved. Now, if you're not a Christian here this morning, you really ought to be. This is your opportunity. It has been set aside for you to make a change in your life. You understand from verses like Mark 16, verse 16, or Romans chapter 6, that baptism is the way that we enter the body of Christ, and we are saved because of the belief in the baptism. Not a work that we do ourselves, but a work that God does to us. Titus 3 and verse 3. If you are a Christian, you've not been living right, now is also your opportunity to start practicing greatness as it ought to be. To humble yourself to the point that you admit the sins that you've done, the folly that's been in your life, and to embrace the forgiveness that is so freely offered to you. Whatever need you might have, please come forward as we stand and sing at this time.